Thank you, Pastor Wes. I'm going to come closer. You're too far away from me. So we're going to squeeze 10 pounds of flour into a 5-pound bag. Isaiah is a mammoth book. We're going to try to do an overview of Isaiah quickly and then look at chapter 1 and look at that, how that works for us and how it impacts our lives. This has been a strange, difficult, wonderful week here on the hilltop. With the shooting last Monday, it's been difficult. But in many ways, this last week really is the Isaiah's rhythm is in what we lived through last week. People living in rebellion, separation from God. There's frustration, there's anger, people are lost. There are consequences to that separation. There's death and destruction. Religion just feels useless. People looking for answers, trying to connect with God, and they don't know how. Words just feel empty. Yet God intervenes, and he leads us to a place where we can find him. This last week, the Lord seemed to lead Pastor Wes and the leadership of this church to move forward with a time of a prayer walk and a time of prayer here and to let people connect with God in a very real way. And then finally, God promises restoration. And we celebrated Thanksgiving in all of our different ways. That's the rhythm of the book of Isaiah. From rebellion to restoration. We'll see this pattern as we go through the book. We'll see this pattern as we look into our own lives and we experience it day to day. And I hope you'll learn to recognize that pattern as we go forward. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll take a look. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the privilege it is to stand before this congregation. I ask, Father, that you would forgive me of my sins, that you may use a clean instrument this morning. I know that I'm not perfect. You know that I'm not perfect. And so I pray, Father, that you would take my words and that if need be, you would change them, even midair, so that these folks could hear you. I ask, Lord, that your spirit would fill this place, that we would leave here different because we've encountered you. Come, Lord Jesus, fill this place. Amen. So the book of Isaiah starts with the Lord spoke to him. Isaiah actually had visions and experience where he literally heard the voice of the Lord. He was a man that God had anointed, and a very special message chosen to give to God's people. And that message would change their lives if they listened to it and if they actually followed it. My hope is that it will have that kind of impact on us as we go through the book of Isaiah, that it will have an impact if we hear his voice and if we follow what his word says. There's very little known, actually, about Isaiah as a person. The introduction to the book tells us that he was the son of a man by the name of Amos. It's believed that Isaiah actually was the cousin of King Xerxes, or Uriah. So the king that he actually went to was his cousin. So he had a pass into the courts, into where the king lived, and was able to really speak directly. His ministry extended the reign of four kings. In verse 1, we see that the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uriah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And Isaiah is called a prophet. And so what is a prophet? Well, there are people who are actually anointed with the spiritual gift of prophecy. And they literally speak for God. God has given them a word of encouragement or a word of rebuke or warning for his people. There are times where Pastor Wes or myself will speak for God as we bring forth the written word of God. And in that moment, we step into that role of a prophet, of speaking for God. There are times where prophecy is actually prophetic or futuristic. And Isaiah has this gift of looking to the future, that God gives him a vision or gives him something specific of what is going to happen, events of the future for the people of God. But most of the time, prophets are more like, I would say, attorneys or a bouncer. They're there to protect the truth of the word of God. They're there to protect the relationship that God has with his people. That's a prophet. Isaiah has all four of those. He's futuristic, he's a bouncer, he speaks the word of God, and he protects the word of God in that relationship with his people. Tradition says that due to his ministry, that he was actually killed, put to death, that he was literally sawed in two. He was married, he had two sons, but yet Isaiah was called a man of God. He was a servant of Yahweh, commissioned to do God's work, a messenger of Yahweh, authorized to speak in the name of the Lord. So what was the world like in the time of Isaiah? Isaiah's life and ministry was in the midst of a divided kingdom. God himself was the king of Israel as Israel became a nation. God himself was the king, but the people were not happy with that. They wanted a human king. And so God allowed that to happen, and Saul became the first king of Israel. And then David replaced Saul because Saul was disobedient. And then David's son Solomon followed David. And Solomon was the last king of the whole nation of Israel. Soon after that, after Solomon died, a civil war broke out, and the kingdom was divided. To the north, 10 tribes. And Jeroboam was the king of those tribes, and Rehoboam was the king of the two tribes in the south. The northern tribes became known as Israel. Samaria was their capital. And the southern tribes, known as Judah, and Jerusalem was their capital. Israel, the northern tribes, they were constantly ruled by wicked kings. Constantly. Yet Judah was more fortunate. They had some good kings and some kings that were not so good. But the nation of Judah did work to please the Lord. The thing that's interesting is that the time of Isaiah was literally 700 years before Jesus was born. And that's an important thing to remember as we look at some of the things that Isaiah said. Literally 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and yet Isaiah speaks of Jesus throughout. It's important to realize that the line, the kings, that the bloodline of David actually came through Judah. Not through Israel, but through Judah. And we'll see that as we come through some of the different things that Isaiah says. In chapter 11, Jesse was the father of David, and the Messiah would come from Jesse, which came through the southern kingdom. And off to the north, there was this growing empire. This empire that was expanding its territory. And God used that empire to bring judgment upon Israel, literally wiped out Israel because of its wickedness, its disobedience, its rejection of Yahweh. In the southern kingdom, Uzziah was a good king. For the most part, he promoted worship, he honored God, but his son, Jotham, took over the throne, and he appeared to be a good king. He appeared to worship God, but he was much more interested in wealth. He was much more interested in luxury and indulgence, and it spread throughout the kingdom. But the true commitment was God was beginning to decline. Following him was Ahaz, and Ahab literally worshiped idols, sacrificing his own son to the fire. Temple worship was forbidden. And Yahweh was ignored, and war was on the borders of the kingdom. And then Hezekiah comes. And Hezekiah tried to reverse the spiritual damage that his father committed. But it was too late. He stood alone as this war was on the borders. He never did conquer Judah, but yet Babylonia began to strengthen in power, and it soon would. And Isaiah predicts that, that Babylon would come and take away all that they had known. Such was the time of Isaiah. They lived in a fantasy, pretending to know that they had security and wealth and happiness. And they would pray, yet their prayers were not sincere. They were more interested in themselves and acquiring wealth and goods. And God turned his back on them. Unfortunately, in my world, it sounds very familiar. People who are more interested in taking care of themselves and turning their back on God. So what's the purpose of Isaiah's message? Isaiah speaks of judgment of Judea and Jerusalem in chapters 1 through 39, but he mingles it with words of hope. Then he speaks of comfort to his people in chapters 40 through 66, and he mingles it with words of correction. In our series, we will look at some of these passages and literally apply them to our lives. The purpose of Isaiah's message focuses on God's plan for salvation. Despite the historical and political stuff that's buried in within this book, there's a message here that God is the architecture of salvation for humankind. So what's the significance of Isaiah's message? There's more to Isaiah than just history and politics. Isaiah has a message for you and for me. The influence of Isaiah within the New Testament is huge. It's literally quoted 66 times in the New Testament. Only Psalms is quoted more than Isaiah. In the early part of Isaiah, the prophet foretells the birth of the Messiah. Therefore, in chapter 7, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child, and he will give birth to the son, and they will call him Emmanuel." In chapter 9, he foretells the Messiah being born in Galilee. Galilee didn't even exist in his time, and yet he knew that this town would exist, and would literally the Son of God would be born there. In chapter 11, it says that he would be born of the house of David. Not only is the birth of Jesus specifically predicted by Isaiah, but it also talks about Jesus' life. You may remember a time when Jesus was handed a scroll and he opens it up in the synagogue, and this is what it says. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." That was Isaiah 61. And Jesus reads that to start his ministry. It was his beginning, his journey to the cross. The sacrifice and death of Jesus also comes from Isaiah. He predicts it almost perfectly. Chapter 53. He was affected. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, a sheep before the shears to be silent. And he did not open his mouth. His message is also a witness of Jesus to this world. In Acts, we read of the story of Philip as he is told by the Holy Spirit to go to the desert. And as he goes to the desert, he comes across the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from a scroll. And it's Isaiah 53. As he reads the scroll, he's confused. He doesn't understand. "Tell me, please, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else?" The eunuch asks Philip, and Philip begins to unfold the gospel of Jesus. So let's take a look at chapter 1 and see what's there for us. And literally, the rhythm of the whole book of Isaiah, we find it in chapter 1. Somebody has defined rebellion as a way of reserving for myself the right for the final decision. Listen to that again. Rebellion, reserving for myself the right for my final decision. Let me ask you a question. Are you a rebel? We all have that rebel inside of us to some extent. We want things our way. It's our nature to want things our way. Don't tell me what to do. I'll decide what's important. I'll decide what I want to do. It's our nature. We have this tendency to rebel against authority, to be our own authority. But it's painful when you are the authority and those who are under you are rebelling. Those of you who are parents have experienced this firsthand. If you haven't, you will. And it becomes very painful. You make rules for your children's safety, yet they drive too fast. They experiment with alcohol and drugs. They just dress too suggestively. They're out way too late. They get too serious about their boyfriend or girlfriend, you name it. They experiment with all of it. And it affects your heart. It affects you. You sit at home and wonder, why don't they believe me when I tell them that I want the best for them? What did I do wrong? If I was just a perfect parent, then my kids wouldn't rebel, right? No, not true. We have a perfect Father in God the Father, and yet we all still rebel. So in the first chapter, looking at verses 2 through 5, he says, my children are rebellion. Isaiah's vision comes to Israel. The problem starts, it's very clear, that they have turned away from God. His children are rebellion. We see verse 2. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The Lord even compares their disobedience to animals. Verse 3. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Isaiah is comparing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, to animals. Animals know where to go to find food. They know who their master is. And yet, the people of God have turned their back and don't even recognize who God is. And there's always a consequence to rebellion. They've turned their back on him. They knew exactly what was going to happen. When you want your own way, what do you think is going to happen? If you get it, hooray, independence, except when it's from God. So Israel wanted independence, wanted to be separated from God. And in verse 7, we find the consequence. Your country lies desolate. Your cities have been burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. This isn't a metaphor. This is actually the destruction of Judah. And they knew this was coming. It's the result of rebellion. And when you're in the midst of rebellion, religion is useless. It's amazing that the people of Judah continued to offer sacrifices to God, even though they were disobeying him. We'll see in verses 11 through 15 that the people continued to perform their religious rituals, sacrificing bulls, goats, holding festivals, playing church, trying to honor God, but yet their hearts were not anywhere near God. God's not impressed with lip service. He's not impressed by when we say the right words and we have a cold heart towards him. Playing church just isn't good enough. Going to church every Sunday isn't enough. Teaching is not enough. Attending groups are not enough. We get caught up in our religion. We get caught up in doctrine. We get caught up in wanting things done that way because we've always done it this way. And we miss God. God says, I don't want your ritual. What I really want is your love and your devotion. I don't want meaningless activity. I want a relationship with you. Verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. They would sacrifice animals trying to appease God, but yet their hearts were not with God. I fear that sometimes we find ourselves in that very spot. And God says, this is what you need to do. What did God want from them? Verse 16 and 17, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do what is good. Seek justice. Correct opposition. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead for the widows. They failed God. We failed God. When we are more interested in programs than we are in people, we fail God. But this is the good news, guys. This is where it really becomes life, is that God still offers grace for one simple reason. Not because we earn it, not because we're good enough, but because we're his children. He never gives up on his children. Verse 18. Even though we hurt him, even though that we cause him pain, even though at times we make him angry, this is what it says. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though we are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. God still loves us. He wants a relationship with us. How powerful is that promise that our sins are like scarlet and yet God takes them away, makes us white as snow. You all know it's coming. Snow is on its way. At some point, it will come. And that first snow that comes and covers and is just white and bright and shiny, there's nothing as white as that, brilliant as that. Before the traffic, before the dirt, before all the stuff. That's the image that God wants us to know. He's going to make us pure, clean, white. He's working at us. It's not up to us. He's taking care of it. One last thing God requires is that we are willing to be obedient. Verse 19 through 20. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. If you are willing, you will eat. If you persist in rebellion, you will be eaten. It's that simple. But what is God going to do? What am I going to do, God says. Judah practices actions of ritual, even though their hearts are not towards God. In verse 22, it's like the silver has become dross. Your best wine is mixed with water. Those impurities, when we fall away from God, when we turn our back away from God, it affects all of us. There's nothing in us that is still pure. And you can't do anything to change it. But the good news is that you don't have to, that God is at work, that God is in action. In verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away the dross as a liar, as a lie, and remove all of your alloy. The image of a refinery purifying silver through the fire, the image is both judgment and love. He loves us so much that he puts us through the refinery that we might be pure. He may seem angry, there may be wrath, but God's judgment knows that he loves us, and that love for us is great. This is very much the foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus. When you were dead in your sins and your transgressions, God made you alive in Christ. Our sins caused death. God took that death and put it on his own son. There's a story that I came across in preparing for today. It's about a boy who was rebelling against his dad constantly. The boy was literally destroying his own life by his rebellion. And he refused to heed his father's words. So one day, the dad decided to take matters into his own hands and to show his son the damage that he was doing. "I'm going to show you what you're doing to your life," he said to his son. And he put a wooden post out in the front yard, and he said, "Every time you rebel, I'm going to drive a nail into this post. And when you repent, I'm going to pull the nail out." The first thought of the boy was, "I'm going to fill that post up. I'm going to do everything I can." And he did. In the first 2 months, he literally filled the post with nails. But he began to feel the damage in his own life. And he began to see the damage in his father and his mother's lives. So with true remorse, he began to obey his father. And one by one, the nails came out of the post. And when that last nail came out of the post, the boy broke down in tears. And his dad asked, "Son, why the tears? Why are you crying? The post is clean." And the boy replied, "I got rid of all the nails, but I couldn't get rid of the holes. There are holes in the hands of Jesus that speak of the consequence of sin, of our rebellion. Those holes speak of the Father's love, his breaking heart, that he literally gave everything to save you and to save me from our consequences, from our rebellion." That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. God working to save us from our own consequences. And you'll see that rhythm as we go through the book. Praise God for the holes in the hand of our Messiah. You'll notice on the side of the sanctuary today that there is something that wasn't here last week. It's called an Advent calendar. Some of you are Advent wreath. Some of you may be familiar with it. Some of you not. Four candles preparing for the coming of our Lord. Preparing for Christmas. But even more, preparing for his second coming. And each week we will light another candle as we look forward to what when Jesus comes. And the first candle is the candle of prophecy. The candle that Isaiah stands and says the Messiah is coming, one that we can rely on to take care of the consequences for our sin. So that's why you see that there today. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you love us so much that you took care of the consequences of sin. I thank you, Father, that even though we are sinful people, that you love us. And even though there is a penalty to be paid, and Father, I don't understand it, but you paid the penalty for us. Father, as we explore